I lift Karis up to your up to you, Heavenly Father. As May called her our shining light, she is a shining light to our church, and she truly is enjoying delving into your word and learning oh so much more about you as she shares with us. May her words be your words. Bless her this morning. Amen.
Thank you so much. Yeah, I need that because this is a tough one. Linda, did you want to read that, or are we skipping it? We all know the parable, right? Okay, we can skip it, but because this is already kind of lengthy. The parable of the prodigal son, which is in Luke 15:11-32, most of us know it, but I dove into this way more than I thought I was going to with the help of an Orthodox Father John Bethencourt, I think is how his last name's pronounced, but he provided the original Greek translation and had an over hour-long lesson on it. So it was really tough for me to whittle today down for the sermon today, but I tried to put the key words that he taught up on the board so you can reference them as I go through. And hopefully, God willing, we will learn more out of this parable than we ever had thought of before. So thank you, Father John Bethencourt, and I'm sorry that I'm stealing a lot of your teachings here, but if all other scriptures were somehow lost and we no longer had any other scriptures, if all we had left was the parable of the prodigal son, we would have just about everything we would need to tell us about who God is, who us, the human being, is, the nature of heaven, the nature of hell, the nature of the fall of man, the nature of the repentance and salvation of a person. This parable pretty much tells us everything we need to know. Father John, in his teachings, points out that this parable is our Lord Jesus' commentary on what he did in the book of Genesis with the creation of man and those first events that take place in terms of the fall of the Garden of Eden and then the expulsion of man from paradise into this world and then the call back into communion and so forth. This parable that Jesus gives is his commentary of what takes place in Genesis. In other words, it's the logos's, that's up there, word on what the logos is the Greek word meaning word, specifically the divine incarnate word of God. It's what the logos did in the very beginning when he said with the Father and the Spirit, let us make man in our own image. That man is created as an icon, another word up there, icon, that's the Greek word for image, and that we are living icons of God. And yet we have fallen into the pig's pen where that image has been marred and twisted, and salvation is about the restoration of the divine image, the divine light, the divine wholeness of God in the human person. And so Jesus tells us by telling us this parable what we need to know about who God is and about who the human being is meant to be. The fall, the terrible distortion of what happened to the human being in the fall, and then what God has done for us, for our redemption and our salvation. Father John tells of a time that he was called to teach at a secular university for a humanities class. The students were from all different backgrounds. Father John said that it was obvious to him that a lot of those students had grown up in a non-Christian world. After asking by show of hands, he learned that a lot of students had never been to any kind of church and really didn't know anything about Jesus Christ or ever even read the Bible. Father John decided to teach about the story of the prodigal son. Father John said there was a young Muslim man, and clearly he had never heard the story of the prodigal son before. And as I was telling the story, I could see on his face the way he was hearing the story. The way a child hears stories, where you can see them go kind of inward, like they're inside listening, and their faces go kind of soft, and their jaw might drop a little, and they're just listening in wonder to a story that is so universal and true. And I remember gazing on their faces as I'm telling the story. I remember looking on them thinking, this is what Jesus saw when he first told this story to a group of Jews, and maybe there were some Gentiles there too, but he was telling it to a mixed group of people. Some of the Jews were Pharisees, very strict, religious people who lived by the law, in a very strict way, and yet actually didn't know God as Father. And as I've spoken to most Muslims, they will say repeatedly to me, no, we can never call God Father. We can call God many beautiful names, but never Father. We can't have that kind of personal, close relationship. This young man was in that group and would say, I've never heard anyone speak about God or Allah and his religion as Father. But that's the whole truth about the prodigal son's story. It's about who the Father is and who his son, Jesus Christ, is, because we could understand the Father in the story to be both our Heavenly Father, but also his divine Son, Jesus Christ, his only begotten, who is the exact image of the Father. St. Paul says Jesus Christ is the exact image, the exact icon of the Father. It says, if you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. Father John goes on to say, in this story, as I would tell it, I would see their faces in this awestruck state, hearing it for the first time, and I thought, ah, this is what Jesus saw when he told the story. So let's unpack the story. Let's recount it theologically, and think on the meaning of the story. It's such an expansive story and touches everything about God and man and heaven and hell. It tells us everything we need to know about heaven and earth. So with that in mind, let's go to the telling of the story. Jesus says, there was a father who had two sons. The younger son said to his father, give me your share of the property. In the English translation, it's often, give me my share of the estate. Give me my share of the property. Give me my share of your living. Give me my inheritance. But most English speakers hear this and they think property. That is, they think stuff, possessions, of various things that he has that are of value. But that's not what the Greek word that's used there is. That's the first thing we have to understand. The original hearers of this parable heard the Greek word ousia. Up there. Give me your ousia, which translates to essence, substance, being, or intrinsic nature. It's what something consists of. That's incredible, because from the very beginning, God's intention was to share his ousia, his very being. That's what God wants to do. He wants to give us his very being so that we can become like him by partaking in his divine nature through his energies, through his life, by being grafted into him. In this story, the son is actually asking for the very thing that his father wants to give him, of his very being, of his essence. There's an old prayer we used to recite, some of you may know it, Almighty God, whose property is always to have mercy. As a child, I thought, whose property? Because I would think of property in this very reductionistic level of stuff, or property as your land, your real estate. But that prayer indicated it had to do with his quality, his very being, his very nature. Almighty God, whose property is to always have mercy, means his very ousia, his very being, is merciful and loving. And Jesus said, be ye merciful, even as my Father in heaven is merciful. Be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. You can only become perfect, not that we ever really fully can because we're human sinners, but becoming by sharing in his ousia. So the story begins, if we pay attention to the Greek correctly, the son comes and asks the father to share his very being with him, which is what the father wants to do. But he realizes the son is not asking for his property on a higher ousia level, but precisely on the level of material stuff. I'd like to talk a moment about sin. Many would say sin is the breaking of a rule or non-compliance with a law. And I'm not disagreeing with that, but I would also say that it's the breaking of a relationship. When the prodigal son asks for his father's property, it's a statement breaking the relationship with his father. It's a way of saying, Father, I don't want you. I just want your stuff. That's sin. I don't want you. I just want your things. I want to know creation. I want to know this world apart from you. That is the danger in the Garden of Eden with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that you could know God's creation apart from God. You could say I don't need you, God. I can figure it out just by seeing the things you've created and using them and manipulating them for my own needs so that I'm the center of my life and I'm using your stuff to promote my egocentric way of being. I could almost get emotional talking to you about this because it took me a long time to learn this, and it wasn't easy to learn this. Great is the cost of learning this, but greater yet are the rewards. Amen. That's the very nature of sin, though, and of course, it always leads to the various breaking of rules or laws. The prodigal son is really on his way to destruction. Now, we need to go back and say, just as when he originally asked for his father's property, the word ousia, I want your being, is what he ought to have been implying, but what he was really implying was, I just want your stuff. The father knew he could give him his very life, his very ousia, as long as they stay in communication with each other, as long as they share in life together, a common life, a common union. But this fragmented way of disassociation from his father to live his own life individually, apart from the father, the only thing the father could give the son was his stuff. And lots of translations will use the same word in English. They say, give me of your property. And then it says he gave him of his property. But there are two different Greek words there. The first says ousia, but then he realizes what he really wants is his stuff. So then it uses another Greek word and says he gave of his bios, up here, his living, of the created things he's made, his biological things. In the Greek, there are two words for life, bios and zoe. Zoe means elevated life, life lived to its fullest, encompassing both physical, spiritual, and eternal. But bios is just physical stuff. You could even say stuff apart from God, stuff without a spiritual nature. The problem of bios, apart from God, is it's subject to the second law of thermodynamics. It decays. It runs out of energy. It gets cold, and it dies. So it is that God says in the Genesis account, in the day you eat of that, in the day you separate yourself from the very existence and life that comes from good and evil, comes from the tree of good and evil, of this kind of rationalistic way and means of figuring out how to solve one's problem, how to promote oneself, how to live, how to eat, drink, and be merry, life of this world apart from God, of that day, you have committed yourself to death because the bios will run out of energy and the end thereof is death. It's so important to understand that what the Father gives him, he gives freely. He can have all the, you can have all the bios you want, but it won't sustain you for everlasting life. This is the nature of sin. This is the nature of the fall. The next thing we hear about in this story is the son goes forth to live his own life with this gung-ho attitude about entering this exciting world he's going to explore with himself at the center. It says that he enters into a foreign land. That's a way of understanding that he is no longer in paradise. He's left his Eden and entered into a wild land, an untamed land, a land in which he will squander his father's, in English, property. But again, in Greek, ousia, his very being, living his life apart from God. This sucks the very life out of us, the essence out of us. It's like sucking the marrow out of our bones. In this story, he eventually ends up in a pig's pen. Telling the story to a Jewish audience, where a good Jewish boy ends up as the caretaker of pigs, you couldn't get any lower than this. Pigs were considered unclean animals, not fit for eating. So it's a sign that the fall of the human being is a real distortion of what it's meant to be a son or daughter of God, to be created in his image. It's a terrible, very fall, very low fall. And he discovers that he's hungry and he's become depleted. And no amount of trying to fix the pig's pen, you know, most religion is about just setting more laws and more rules and more regulations so that the pig's pen might be more civil, and that we might be able to provide more and make better accommodations and more comforts in our fallenness. Living in the pig's pen while trying to make it look more like heaven. Isn't there some old saying about pinning a rose on a pig? It's a pretty pig, but it's still a pig. We try to do all sorts of things by our own strength to improve the accommodations of our fallenness, you know, live here in the pig's pen, but try to artificially make it look like heaven. We try to do all sorts of things by our own strength, but in the end, that's not what's needed, and the prodigal son knows this. It says he comes to himself. He remembers his father, and so that experience of coming to yourself or having this aha experience, like a remembrance of the father. Even the slaves, even the servants that worked on his property were treated well. His father was a good man. He fed everyone well. He cared for them. And the son then thinks, well, I'll simply go back and beg my father to take me in as a servant. What we see here is metanoia up there. Metanoia is a Greek word which means a change in one's way of life, resulting from penitence or spiritual conversion. The son comes to himself. He has a change of vision, a noetic faculty. Noetic's up there too. He begins to remember and to see and to experience, to recall viscerally what it was like to live in his father's house, to know his father as a loving father. This is what in religion we call repentance. But I like to call it metanoia, a change of vision, because repentance often holds this, you're a bad person, just beat yourself up, and so forth and so on. Repentance is not about physiologically feeling bad, but it's a noetic being a Greek word relating to mental activity, thinking, or intellect. Repentance is a noetic understanding that I've fallen short of the glory of God. And so the son begins this repentance, and he begins to already articulate his confession. In Christianity, we acknowledge our understanding that we're separate. We've forgotten God. We've lost our contact with God. Then comes the beginning of cleansing of the noose through confession, saying and admitting, this is my sin. I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you, Father. It's not just a breaking of rules, but it's a breaking of a personal relationship. The son begins to head home, and he rehearses what he's going to say to his father. The beautiful thing is that the father has never stopped looking for his son, watching for his son, waiting for his son, expecting his son, knowing that within his son there will always be a deep, even if it's a very hidden, memory of Eden, of paradise, and those walks that Adam took with the Logos in the Garden of Eden. There's a deep, profound memory of Eden, of paradise within this young man, a yearning to be back in relationship and back in communion with God, and the father knows this. The story says the father never stopped watching for the son. It says as the son approaches, the father runs to him. Now, again, we have to understand how the Jewish people heard this, because no adult past about age 40 would run. It would be considered dishonoring of yourself. By age 40, you are to be living that kingly kind of life, that priestly life, life of a prophet. You're to be living in a manner that's elevated, and running seemed below that stature of existence, and yet God humbles himself more than anyone. God runs like a child, like King David, who, when the Ark of the Covenant had been lost, was coming back home into Jerusalem. And David runs out and strips off the top layer of his clothes and dances and is seen as some as being inappropriate. But it is appropriate because his son was dead and now he's alive. The Ark was gone and now it's being brought home. And it contains the very manna, the very word, the very ousia, the very life, the very being of the Father. The Ark is coming, bearing the life, the icon of the image of God. The father runs and embraces his son, and then he kisses him, and then it says he clothed him in a robe. But again, the English version of this is often a bad translation. The Greek uses the word protos up here, meaning first, or primary, or foremost, or most important. It shows a hierarchy. This is where the English word prototype comes from. The father dresses the son in the first robe. Maybe this means it's a brand new robe, or a formal dress robe that's never been worn before. As Christians, we think theologically, we think iconically, we think eschatologically, I can't even say that, This is to say what was the beginning of man and what's the end of man, what he has in the garden, and what is he meant to be in the kingdom of heaven. We know iconically that in the garden, when Adam and Eve fell from grace, what was it that they lost? Well, they were made out of clay and out of dirt. God breathed his very life into them, and they were clothed with light. They were beings of light and life. They were so full of the splendor and glory of Almighty God, they shone in the exact radiance of God. They were the image of God. When God said, "Let us, the Holy Trinity, make man in our own image," he made man to be a bearer of the divine splendor and glory. When man sinned, the first thing to go was the robe of doxa. I had to squeeze it in there. I ran out of space. The Greek word meaning glory or splendor or radiance or even honor. Man loses that robe of glory, that robe of splendor, of light, that robe of sharing in the divine nature of God. That was lost, and that's why Adam and Eve then saw themselves as naked. And they were just mere clay, just animal beings that have lost something of great glory and splendor of Almighty God. That's the nature of sin, to fall short of the glory of God. That's why it's so important to translate that rightly. They received the first robe, not even a good hand-me-down, first robe. They received the robe of glory of God. To use New Testament language, they put on Christ. Adam and Eve took on the very likeness of Christ. They were given the first robe, and they were given the ring, I don't have one on, but ring of authority. What does the ring stand for? It stands for the authority that he was a true son of the Father. Man had the same authority that the Logos had. Jesus has the same authority of the Father and the Holy Spirit. They share in the same exact nature. They share in the same authority. They have the same splendor. They are eternal, having the very ousia of God. In Greek, they refer this as exousia. I didn't write that on there, but exousia, coming out of or coming from ousia. God's bestowing his authority on us, so he gives us the ring. We've been clothed in light. We've been given the ring of authority. Then shoes are put on the son's feet, which is a sign that he's not received as a servant or slave. Slaves don't wear shoes, so they can't run off. Sons and daughters of nobility wore shoes so that they could go anywhere they want. They're free. The story of the prodigal son is not that God doesn't want us to go out and have adventures and explore life in this world. It's just that we would do it in communion with God. We wouldn't do it apart from God. So then the son is brought back into paradise, and there's a feast that takes place with the slaughter of the fattened calf. A lot of Western religions unfortunately see redemption and salvation and atonement as juridical, like a court or the paying of a fine. Man's sin broke a rule, and now God's going to pay a fine to release him for the sake of appeasing either an angry God or appeasing something called divine justice or something like that. This is foreign to Christianity. We just simply don't see God in this kind of legalistic way. Other Western religion is all about man trying to appease an angry God who needs some kind of anger management therapy, and somehow we need to appease him and we need to calm him down. For us Christians, it's man that needs therapy. It's man that's in need of having his anger brought back into right order. Our view is not paying off an angry God, but then people ask, then what is the sacrifice of Christ on the cross? What does it mean that Jesus Christ was the sacrifice? Are you saying that the atonement was not a sacrifice? No. We would say that Christ paid a great sacrifice, but we understand it in a different way. How do we understand it differently? We would say that all relationship is sacrificial. We're all about being in right relationship. Salvation is being the prodigal son in the pig's pen, back into paradise, back into right relationship with the Father. And wherever there is right relationship, there is always sacrifice. Anybody who's been married knows, or anybody who's raised children knows, that it's sacrificial. It costs something. To be in a relationship is costly. If we are to say that sin is knowing life apart from the giver of life, the creator of life, If we are to say that sin is breaking of relationship, to knowing God's stuff apart from God, if we are to say that sin is to know things apart from God, then redemption is to know everything back in relationship with God. Even the hardest things in life, it's easy to know feasts and joyful things in relationship to God, but what about knowing being spit upon, being cursed at, being called a demon when in fact you're the Son of God? When you're healing people, but the very people you're healing are saying you're doing that by the power of the devil or something like that. Things that were said to Jesus, all those things, he knew as moments of communion with his Father. And then what was the worst possible thing that could happen to a person? Death. The worst kind of death. Death upon a cross is so shameful. Being spit upon and so forth. But Christ knew all of these things not as means of separation. We often know hard things, difficult things, the craziness and chaos of this world. When people hurt us and that which alienates us from God, we feel distant from God and often say, "Where are you, God?" Jesus knew everything in this world, even the worst kind of death, as means of communion with God. And that's why we say that the sacrifice is about right relationship, and all relationship is sacrificial and costly. And so that is seen iconically in this parable with the slaying of the calf and the eating of the feast, the overcoming of death, and the celebration of resurrection. This young man had a metanoia and then a change of will. It says, "Now I will rise and go back to my father." He remembers his father back in the pig's pen, and he gives into repentance, into a new vision, and into a new way, into a new life. "I will say to my father, I'm not worthy. I will rise up in resurrection. I will trust him over my own sins. I will love him more than I love myself." Because the opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is self-love, to love yourself over God. He says, "Now I will love him first. From this day forward, I will love him above all." So the prodigal son is welcomed home, and the feast is a celebration of sacrifice. It's a celebration of relationship, which is always sacrificial. I added this part. J.R.R. Tolkien, the great writer of the Lord of the Rings books, invented a word. He said, "Every true story has some type of catastrophe, and then a rising up of that catastrophe." Tolkien calls this eucatastrophe. A eucatastrophe, I didn't write this because it's not a real word, is where the catastrophe is turned around and brought up. And Tolkien uses the word that's very close to Eucharist, the giving of thanks and the transformation that which is broken into life, death into life, from earth into paradise. So they have this great celebration. And it tells us everything we need to know about redemption and salvation in the kingdom of heaven. We may think the story is at a close because we see the fall, then we see the turnaround, the rise of the Son, and the turning of his will, and his reuniting with his Father, and the celebration, the Eucharistic celebration. We think the story ends there, but it doesn't. It goes on to talk about the second Son. This tells us about the nature of hell. When the second son hears of the joyful celebration, the feast, he asks one of the servants, "What's going on?" They tell him, "Your brother has returned and your father has killed the fattened calf to celebrate." The second son is livid. And this tells us so much. It tells us a lot about law-based religion in the encounter that takes place between the second son and his father. The father comes out and begs the second son, "Come in, join the feast." And the second son just launches into the father and says, "You know, this son of yours," he doesn't call him his brother, but instead he says, "This son of yours that you gave half the inheritance to, just squandered it with wild living, with prostitutes and with evil living, this son of yours, and now you're having a big party for him? You never gave me a party like that." You hear the anger, not just the disappointment, but rage, real anger, that the second son has towards his father. There you see what kind of father the second son would be. What kind of God would he have believed in? Some preachers preach about sinners in the hands of an angry God. God just holds us over hell with real disdain for who we are. That's the God of the second son. That's not our God. But we hear a reflection or distortion of how the second son sees his father. I've worked for you all these years, and you never gave me a feast. All the accusation, all the anger from the second son towards his father. His father says, you are my beloved son. Everything I have is yours. I'm happy to give you everything. But the second son can't appreciate this. He can't hear it because of the distortion. He can't understand why the father didn't just simply throw the prodigal son out. He can't comprehend it. The son argues, I lived with you all those years. But the truth is, he lived farther away from the father than the prodigal son ever did. He never knew his father. He had no understanding of who his father really was and is. His father's loving and would give him everything, his very life, his very usia. The father gently says to his son, couldn't you find any joy in this? Couldn't you feel any joy in your heart? Your brother was dead and now he's alive. Can't you find joy in this? Or would you rather have your brother dead? Meaning, would he want to kill him himself, murder him? The question to ask at the end of this story is, did the elder son come into the feast, or did he remain angry outside? The story doesn't tell us the answer to this. When Jesus told this story, he left it an open question, because the question's for you and me. Will we come into the feast, or will we remain outside, angry, bitter, and vindictive? If we remain outside, it will be hell. If we go inside, we have to go in with love and with sacrifice and with resurrection. So which will it be? I will say the one thing God will not permit in this, he will not permit the elder son to come into the party and say, okay, I'll come into your crummy party. I'll come, but I'll make it hell in there. I'll bring hell with me, and I will pout, and I will be downcast and miserable and angry, and I'll make everybody else miserable. If he said that, the father would say, I don't negotiate with terrorists. You have to stay out until you can come into the terms of heaven, which is humility, repentance, confession, love, and a desire to find grace with God. I think the reason Jesus doesn't tell us in a straightforward way whether the other son came into the feast was that he was speaking to the whole group of Pharisees who were like the elder son, the fulfillers of every rule and every regulation. But when God Almighty stood in front of those Pharisees, they could not discern the living God, Jesus Christ, standing in front of them. Their hearts were so far away from God. So it is that you can be right concerning the fulfillment of every law and still go to hell. You could be right and even obedient to every law, every rule, in complete submission and still be in hell. Still not be in communion with God. Father John said as he taught this to his class, he could see a sense of wonder, a joy that on one hand, this is not the God that they had heard about, who was this tyrant of a father demanding their submission and obedience to every law in order to be accepted by the kingdom of heaven. Father John said, I saw a sense of release and relief on their faces. Even on the Muslim young man who said he never knew God as a father, it wasn't just moralism, rules, and regulations, do this and don't do that, in order to gain approval. The world we live in is so non-Christian, but so moralistic. If you don't do the right thing, you're canceled, you'll be thrown out. Even the non-believers and idealistic people of today are so self-righteous in their law-based life. Relief. Could there really be a God who is like this, who will not settle for our broken, twisted lives in the pig pen, but calls us back into splendor and glory of what he created us to be? He created us to be and what we are to eternally and what we are to be eternally and to grow in unto the ages of ages into the knowledge and love and communion with God and his saints, to find that peace that surpasses all understanding and guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, to be in communion with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is the story of the prodigal son. Amen. Practice your Greek. And that's what I have for you there. That was a long one, so I appreciate you guys listening, and I hope you got as much out of it as I did, because boy, did I learn a lot. And I'm really glad that I already knew the Greek alphabet, but this took it to a whole nother level. So I hope you enjoyed it. God bless.